Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon this morning is entitled, An Eschatology of Hope. Revelation chapter 21. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. An eschatology of hope. Don't let that big word eschatology scare you. Hold on a second. I had to kill a wasp right there. Don't mess with me. I'm anointed, huh? Perry got stung this week and her hand was like this all week long. I didn't want that to happen to me while I was preaching. All right. Let's just back up. An eschatology of hope. Don't let that big word scare you. Or wasps. Eschatology refers to our vision. I've got to recover from this. Preaching for 34 years, never killed a wasp right there on the pulpit. That's why I got this big Bible. All right. Eschatology refers to our vision of the end. It's how we view the end. What's coming? What are we anticipating? Eschatology determines our attitude about the future. As Christians, we are to have an eschatology of hope. And thus we can regard the future as friend. We don't see the future as some evil threat coming down the road, but as a friend that we are looking to greet. But, unfortunately, a Christian eschatology of hope has been hijacked and supplanted by a wrong eschatology of dread and doom. Now, this is based, and I talked about this last Friday, so you can hear that sermon, but this is based in a faulty, not just faulty, but an entirely misunderstood misreading of both the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse. That's where Jesus talks about the end of the temple and the temple age that would occur within 40 years of his death and resurrection. Well, this dreadful eschatology of doom has been popularized since the 1970s in things like Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, etc. And it's done a lot of damage. But an eschatology that insists, you see, that there must be more wars, more famines, more pestilences, more disasters, more catastrophes before Christ can appear is not Christian eschatology. Even if it gets preached on Christian TV, it's not Christian eschatology. The Christian eschatology described by Paul is called the blessed hope. It's not the blessed dread, it's the blessed hope. But there is nothing blessed about hoping for another war, another famine, another earthquake, or something like that. Amen. This grotesque distortion of Christian eschatology has led to a very sad, even deplorable phenomenon, and that is because Christians have this misguided idea that before Jesus can come, there has to be some great war in the Middle East, or there has to be some more famines or more earthquakes. It leads to this deplorable phenomenon of Christians who are secretly, or maybe even not so secretly, happy when some global disaster occurs. And so, you know, there's a terrible earthquake and 100,000 people are killed, and somewhere some Christian smiles and says, "Praise the Lord, it's a sign of the end times." Or a famine breaks out and they say, "Oh yes, Jesus prophesied that. It means his coming is soon." If your eschatology requires you to want another war in the Middle East, it is not a Christian eschatology. It just is not. I'm sorry that that has been foisted upon you, but I'm doing my best to help you dig out from under it so that you can have an eschatology of hope. Christian hope is for the New Jerusalem, not Armageddon. And contrary to left behindology, the road to Armageddon does not lead to New Jerusalem. By that I mean, if you're asking direction, you say, "I'm trying to get to New Jerusalem, how do I get there?" And the answer is, "Well, you got to go down this road, and there'll be Armageddon, and 200 million people will get killed, but keep going and you'll get there." No, that's not how it works. That is not what the book of Revelation teaches. We don't arrive in New Jerusalem by going to Armageddon, but by following the Lamb. And they are presented to us as alternative fates depending on if we follow the beast or the lamb. New Jerusalem is the ever-present hope and possibility that the nations can forsake the beast and follow the lamb into the city whose gates are never shut. Amen. So this morning I want to talk about an eschatology of hope, and I want to talk about the book of Revelation a little bit. And I want to talk about Armageddon, and I want to talk about New Jerusalem. Revelation 16:16. "And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon." Armageddon. What a name. This is, in fact, the one and only time that the word Armageddon is found in the Bible. You know, you would think it's in there 100 times or something. It's in there one time and that's it, right there. Revelation 16:16. Now, even though this word only occurs one time in the Bible, few words from the Bible have captured popular imagination more than Armageddon. Armageddon means, in the Hebrew, it means simply Valley of Megiddo. I've got a picture of it here. We go there every year, usually on the first day. When we do our tours of Israel, we go there usually on the first day. That's called Tel Megiddo. That is, it is the site of the ancient, very, very ancient city of Megiddo. Now notice that it looks like it's on a mound. It looks like it's been built on a hilltop. No. That is the city itself built up over 26 consecutive layers. In other words, the city was originally down on the same level as that plain. But the city has been destroyed and rebuilt 26 times over thousands of years. Now, why was it destroyed so many times? Well, because of its geography of war. Megiddo is in a very fertile plain, so there's a nice river right there. The Kishon River is there. It's a lovely location in many ways, but it unfortunately is right in the middle of the geography of war. So that you have the great southern empire of Egypt, and then you have the great northern empires of Assyria and later Babylon, and when they would go to war with one another, they tended to meet pretty much around Megiddo. Because they didn't want to fight in their own empires because war destroys stuff. So they went out to a battlefield. Well, the battlefield happened to be where Megiddo is, and so Megiddo has this tragic history of being caught in the crossfire of warring empires, and it was destroyed and rebuilt 26 times, and as such, it becomes an iconic image of war and battle. It is, in other words, the word Armageddon should just cause you to think battlefield. So that if I say Waterloo or Gettysburg or Flanders Field or Omaha Beach, you think, oh, that's a battlefield. Okay, that's what Armageddon is. The Valley of Megiddo is a great battlefield historically. But in popular imagination, not biblical imagination, but in popular imagination, Armageddon means the great, final, and inevitable bloody war that will then usher in peace. That's popular imagination. It's not the biblical imagination, but it's the popular imagination. And as such, it's much abused by the popular misinterpreters of the book of Revelation. They claim that the world is being drawn inevitably toward an unpreventable war where the deaths will be 200 million people. Now, because they interpret this as God's plan, they are in fact waiting for another war, because we want to get to the point where Jesus has established peace on earth, but we have to go through Armageddon to get there, so we have to have the war to end all wars. Ever heard that before? So, because they misinterpret some key passages of the Bible, they are waiting for one great war. Just like ISIS has that same theology in Islam. You know, when you start sharing a theology with ISIS, you know, you might want to rethink some things. Those who are waiting for another war in the Middle East make lousy peacemakers. Because they just say, well, no, there has to be another war. We want Jesus to come, and there has to be this great war before Jesus can come. So why are we trying to make peace in the Middle East? Let's just hurry up and have a war. Man, disastrous. We need to rescue Revelation from this kind of reckless hijacking more than ever. We need to understand what Revelation is and is not and how to read it responsibly. That's what I preached on Friday night. Revelation is a book that communicates its entire message by symbol. That might be one of the most important things you can learn, is that everything in the book of Revelation is communicated by symbol. From the seven-eyed lamb to the seven-headed dragon to the burning lake to the bejeweled city, everything is communicated and encased in symbol. So it's a symbol, a river flowing 200 miles of blood up to the horse's bridle is a symbol, just like a tree bearing 12 kinds of fruit whose leaves heal the nation is a symbol. Now, when I say they're symbols, I don't mean they're empty symbols. Oh, no. They are powerful prophetic symbols that point to terrible and glorious realities. But they're symbols. Revelation is prophetic, but it's not a foretelling of geopolitical events of the 21st century. Revelation is a prophetic interpretation of the tumultuous events of the 60s and the 70s. I don't mean the 1960s and 70s. I mean the 60s and 70s, during the time of great upheaval in the Roman Empire and especially the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's also a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire and thus a critique of all empire. Revelation was written around the year 100, but it's interpreting prophetically events from the previous generation, and ultimately it is the vision of the triumph of Christ. If I had to choose one verse to sum up the theology of the book of Revelation, it would be Revelation 11:15. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the theology of the book of Revelation in a single verse. Now here at Word of Life Church, we're on a journey. And as we are on a journey following the Lamb, we are looking for New Jerusalem. We are not infected with a morbid anticipation of yet another Armageddon. Because there's always another Armageddon if that's what we want. But we're not cooperating with Armageddon, we're cooperating with New Jerusalem. Every local church should be a kind of suburb of the New Jerusalem. Armageddon is only inevitable if we listen to the demons of accusation, empire, and propaganda. So John gives us a vision, and he says, well, I saw the dragon. Understand, the dragon's a symbol. The dragon. I saw the dragon, and I saw the beast, and I saw the false prophet. Now, these are symbols for, they're easy to identify if you know the history and understand what's going on. The dragon is a symbol for Satan. The beast is the symbol for Rome. And the false prophet is the symbol for Rome's imperial propaganda. Their propaganda machine, the lies they tell about themselves. And so, in symbol, John sees Satan as a dragon, Rome as a beast, imperial propaganda as the false prophet. And in his vision, he sees three frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. This is a creepy image. So you see a dragon, you see a beast, you see a false prophet, and coming up out of their mouth are three evil spirits like frogs. Coming up out of the dragon's mouth is the evil spirit of accusation, because that's what Satan means, accusation. Coming up out of the mouth of the beast is the demon of empire, that we have to dominate everybody else. And then coming up out of the mouth of the false prophet is all of that imperial propaganda, all of those state-sponsored lies. And then what happens is, in John's vision, those frogs go out, those lies, that propaganda, that impulse toward empire, that spirit of accusation that creates us versus them, they go forth into the world, and what do? They influence the political leaders. This is all right here in Revelation 16. They influence the political leaders to go to war with one another. These demons deceive and seduce political leaders so that the nations are led into war. Under the spell of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, politicians are seduced to lead them to where? Armageddon, or Waterloo, or Gettysburg, or Flanders Field, or Pearl Harbor, or Omaha Beach, or Hiroshima. Our looming Armageddons are always a possibility, but never an inevitability. It's only inevitable if we won't follow Jesus. If the world says no to Jesus, or if the world just says, well, we're not going to just come right out and say no to Jesus because he's ever so popular these days, but we're not going to let him really be Lord. We're just going to let him be the one who sponsors us into heaven, make him the secretary of afterlife affairs. And he can run heaven, but we're going to run earth. If we do that, we will always end up at Armageddon over and over and over. The demonic seduction of accusation, empire, and propaganda, dragon, beast, false prophet, will always lead humanity to another bloody battlefield. And of course, the promise will always be that it's the war to end all wars. That was World War I. So what was World War I? It was the war to end all wars. What was World War II? The one that came next. And any good historian will tell you, what's the cause for World War II? World War I. And what's the cause of World War I? No one's quite sure. But it had a lot to do with accusation, empire, and propaganda. Yet hope abides. Armageddon is always a possibility, but never an inevitability. If we reject the ways of the beast and follow the Lamb, Jesus will lead us away from the doom of Armageddon into the shalom of New Jerusalem. Through the fire, though the fires of destruction, though the fires of destruction are always burning outside the walls, the Spirit and the Bride are always calling us into the city of the Lamb, and her gates will never be shut. If we try to get to the end of war by war, we'll only get to Armageddon. If we try to get to the end of war by war, we'll only get to Armageddon. We get to the end of war by following the Lamb. There is no way to peace. Peace is the way, and Jesus is the Prince of it. So we either follow the Lamb or we follow the frogs. The frogs know the way to Armageddon. The Lamb knows the way to New Jerusalem. And this is how we understand the wrath of God and the will of God in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God is depicted powerfully, dramatically, in the book of Revelation. But do we understand the wrath of God as depicted as God's will? Let's say it this way. If we follow the beast and end up at Armageddon, that is the wrath of God. But if we follow the Lamb and end up in New Jerusalem, that is the will of God. I'll say that again. If we follow the beast and end up in Armageddon, this is the wrath of God. But if we follow the Lamb and end up in New Jerusalem, this is the will of God. So let me make this, because I don't want to in any way dance around this. I want to be abundantly clear. I want to be perfectly clear. There doesn't have to be another war for Jesus to come. So we were singing today, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. There doesn't have to be another war for Jesus to come. Jesus is not in the business of leading the nations to war. Leading the nations to war is the devil's business, not Jesus' business, and not ours. We can hold on to the blessed hope without hoping for war. This is how Armageddon ends, by the way. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse. Remember, everything's in symbol. And I saw a white horse was standing there, and its rider was named Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him which no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The final triumph of Christ, or the great triumph of Christ, is depicted as a white horse rider. But remember, everything's in symbol. The rider on the white horse has a name: Faithful and True, and the Word of God. The rider wears a robe drenched in blood before the battle. Why is it drenched in blood? It's drenched in his own blood. Here he's depicted as the white horse rider, but 28 other times in the book of Revelation, and this is the most common symbol and depiction of Jesus in the Bible, he's a lamb, a little lamb, a slaughtered lamb. A slaughtered lamb, so it's a gory sight. So you have to see, picture a lamb whose throat has been slit for slaughter. Its blood has been spilled, but it's alive. It's resurrected. This is the depiction that is replete throughout the book of Revelation of Jesus. Here it switches, and John wants to communicate something different. He's communicating the triumph of Christ. But he still doesn't completely alter the image, because this right horse rider before the battle is already drenched in blood, in his own blood. And the rider goes forth to battle with a sword, but the sword is not in his hand. Where's the sword? In his mouth. So if you say, well, I believe that Jesus is going to come back and wage a literal war, but the sword from his mouth with which he's going to wage the war is symbolic, I'm going to say, explain your system. There's no consistency. You're just making it up as you go. The only way to consistently interpret the book of Revelation is to say, this is all communicated in symbol. And so this is the symbol. Jesus wages his righteous war by self-sacrifice and by what he says. By self-sacrifice and by what he says. And if we listen to what he says, that warring impulse in us is slain. And he raises us to newness of life. So does Jesus kill 200 million people? It depends on what you mean by that. Does he repudiate the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, I taught you all to love your enemies, but I'm kind of sick of that. I think I'm going to kill them instead. No, that's not what's going on. But if you understand that it's all in symbol and that Jesus wages his war by self-sacrifice, and what he says, he slays even more than 200 million because I am one that has been slain by his word and then raised up to newness of life. Yeah, I applaud that myself. And so we were, go ahead and put that, I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but put that picture back up, if you would, of Tel Megiddo, if you can do that, yeah. So we were there, well, we've been there like 14 times. We were there a few trips ago. And at the last moment, there'd been a change. Our guide that we had anticipated to work with, her husband had suddenly needed surgery, and so she wasn't able to be our guide, and we had a new guide that I'd never met. I didn't know him, an Israeli man, and I'd never met him, and we're just suddenly, you know, having to work together here. And so he's, you know, looking at our itinerary, and he sees, okay, we're going to Tel Megiddo, which most tour groups do. It's a very popular place to go. And if you go there, and it's an American group, you almost always hear the pastor or someone giving a bunch of left behind theology that, oh, this is the place where Jesus is going to come and kill 200 million people. Oh, praise the Lord. So he said, would you like to speak at Megiddo? I said, yes. Now, you know, I'm just an American pastor and he's heard this a gazillion times. He could give it himself, you know. But it's my turn to speak, and I get up there and I give kind of a summary of this. This is what I teach when I'm at Tel Megiddo. How Jesus wages a righteous war by self-sacrifice, and but by what he says, he's not going to come back and repudiate everything he taught about love of enemy and kill a bunch of people. And so I taught that, and I got done, and that guide was just looking at me, and he had kind of a grin on his face. And I knew what he was thinking. I just walked up, and I said, you've never heard it like that, have you? He said, no. I said, what do you think? He said, oh, I like that one a whole lot better. I like that a whole lot better. Now understand, this man's not a believer. Not a believer in Jesus. Jewish. Works with Christians all day long. And that woke up something in him. You see. He thought, ah, I like that. You know what that sounded like to him? Good news. Now we have a technical word for good news in our Christian faith. We call it the gospel. If it's not good news, it's not the gospel. There's a little bit of heavy theology for you this morning. If it's not good news, if the common man or a Jewish non-believer in Jesus doesn't hear it as good news, it's not the gospel. In a world weary of endless war, we have better news to preach than the prediction of yet another war and the worst war ever. We've been given the gospel of peace, not the gospel of war. It's not that we have to go to Armageddon to get to New Jerusalem. No, we've been given a choice between the two. Follow the Lamb into the bejeweled city or follow the beast into the burning lake. We have a choice. But as Christians, we have an eschatology of hope, a vision of hope, a gospel of hope. And the Spirit and the bride, and this is the final picture, basically, of the book of Revelation, is you have this burning lake out here, where the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are. But you also have a city. A city whose dimensions are the exact same size as the Roman Empire of the first century. That comes from heaven. And it has 12 gates, but the gates are never shut. And from within the city, there's a calling. The Spirit and the bride are constantly saying, are you thirsty? Are you tired of the way? Are you tired of it like that? Come. Come into the city. Come to the Lamb. Come to Jesus. Come to the kingdom of Christ. Because the theology of the book of Revelation is the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Stand with me, and we're going to get ready to come to the table. I want you to think of coming to the table like this. this morning. We've got seven stations, I guess we call them, where we have the bread and the wine, and we say the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. But this morning, I want you to think of those seven locations as seven of the gates of the city.
Amen.
You're coming, and the gates are never shut. No one's going to say no to you. No one's. You're going to come, and no one's going to say, sorry, you can't come. No, the gates are open. And the Spirit says, come. And the bride, that is the church, says, come. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of advocacy. The unholy spirit is the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. And the Holy Spirit, through the church, says, come. Come. And if you come, you're coming to the gate of this city that Jesus is building. And we'll meet you right there at the gate, and we'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. Take the bread. Someone else will hold up the cup, and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. You're entering the gate of the city. Take the bread, dip it in the cup. Participate in the body and blood of Jesus, the white horse rider whose robe is drenched in his own blood of self-sacrifice. He is the Word of God. He calls you. He invites you to come. He'll wash away your sins. He calls you into the city. He calls you out of the burning lake. He calls you into the city where your sins are forgiven and you can live in the peace of the Lamb. This is an altar call with something on the altar. The body and blood of Christ. Her gates will never be shut. Pray with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the